Our scripture readings for today, there are two of them, both from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 3, verses 5 through 14, and chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. Hear now God's word, beginning in chapter 3, verses 5 through 14. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And continuing in chapter 11, verses 4 through 10. "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrifices to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Morning. It's great to be with you this morning virtually. And like Pastor Ken said at the beginning of the worship service, we want to know that you are here with us, even though we can't see you right here. Snap a picture of you, your family, worshiping, and send it to us, post it, and hit that at New Albany Prez, and we will get a chance to see it. We are starting a new series this morning. We finished the Gospel according to John, and now we are looking at an Old Testament book. Very different book than a gospel, than John. And the title of the series is called Vanity, and we're going to be looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And the reason why the series is titled Vanity is because that word in the Hebrew, hevel, is used 38 times, and over again, the author, Solomon, is going to use that word, and it means, literally it means a vapor. And so this is a cloud, and it symbolizes that, that this life is in some ways like a vapor that we would try to get our hands around, and we just can't quite do it. In the English is vanity, and it doesn't mean the kind of vanity where you're always looking at yourself in the mirror. It's like a vain pursuit, something that is empty and unfruitful. And that is what we're going to be looking at over the next few months. I know that sounds really hopeful and optimistic. Actually, I think that this book is going to be a great source of wisdom for us and for our time. So before we get to the book of Ecclesiastes this morning, we're going to look at the writer of it, at Solomon, and his life and what his life was like. Let's pray, and then we'll take a look. Father, thank you so much for bringing us here together. Thank you for your mercy and your grace. Though we are not together physically, we can, through the gift of technology, worship. And we're so grateful for that, Lord. We're thankful for all your good gifts. And we're thankful most of all for Jesus. We want to know him and walk with him and obey him. And so we pray that as we worship you, that you would be pleased. And we pray that we would become more like Jesus. So would you open our hearts now to receive your word? Help us to, those of us who are feeling down, help us to feel encouraged. Those of us who are struggling with sin and maybe not really open to being corrected, would you give us conviction of our sins? All of those things can only happen, Holy Spirit, as you move in our hearts. And so we ask you, Holy Spirit, to move in power. And may my words be your very words, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ecclesiastes, an Old Testament book. And what I would describe this as, Ecclesiastes is wisdom with an edge. Now, what I mean by that is Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom. It is characterized, the genre is wisdom literature. And I think it would help to define what wisdom is before we get into what the different wisdom books are and what Ecclesiastes has to offer us. Here's how I would define wisdom. Wisdom is knowing truth and practically applying that truth to your life. It is both knowledge and the proper application of that knowledge together. So here's a very superficial example, okay? It takes knowledge to understand, specifically botanical knowledge, to know that tomato is actually a fruit, okay? It's not a vegetable. Tomatoes are fruit. But it takes wisdom not to put tomatoes in your fruit salad, okay? That's for berries and pineapple and bananas and apples. It's not for tomatoes, okay? So that is the difference between knowledge and wisdom. And the books of the Bible that deal with wisdom, which is like practically applying the truths of God to our lives, there are five different books that are known as wisdom literature. And they are these books: Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Now, there's a couple reasons why they are characterized as wisdom literature. One is that they teach us how we're supposed to live our lives. A second one is that they have a lot of poetry in them. They're characterized by Hebrew poetry. And the third reason is this. The Old Testament is a story, and it is a phenomenal story. And if you haven't read the Old Testament, you should, because it will surprise you at how interesting the story actually is. But it's about a great God who creates everything, and then he creates humans in his image, Adam and Eve, and then fall. There's this terrible, tragic error where God and they rebel, and then worse and worse until God calls this man Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, you and your wife Sarah are very old, but I'm going to give you children miraculously, and your family is going to be my people, and they are going to be a light to the world, showing my love for the whole world." And then Abraham and Sarah have kids, and they have kids, and they have kids. Well, yes, that's actually Abraham and Sarah have one kid, and then it goes down the generations. And they find themselves in Egypt, enslaved, and then God sends a guy named Moses, and Moses frees them. So there's this long story of God's people. And these books, these wisdom books, actually are a break from the narrative, and they have much more to do with, like, how do we live our lives as God's people? And what ought we do and what ought we not to do? And these books themselves, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, are themselves actually very diverse in what they teach. So you've got a broad spectrum. You've got Song of Solomon, which is a like steamy, romantic love poem. And then you've got Job. And Job is about a guy who gets absolutely gobsmacked by life, even though he's a decent guy. And it's like, what do I do with this? Like from romantic love poem to utter tragedy and what you do with the tragedy of life. and everywhere in between. That's what the wisdom literature gives us. Now, I want to home in on two books in particular, both attributed to Solomon. One of them is Proverbs, okay? And then we have Ecclesiastes. Proverbs is a series of pithy statements that kind of tell us that if we do these things, then life will go well. So they are the general rules of wisdom. And then Ecclesiastes is almost set in counterposition to Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes asks different questions. So let me give you an example of this, okay? Proverbs, here's just one out of many in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's just one example, okay? So Proverbs says, basically, if you train your kids up, if you teach them to know the Lord, if you teach them responsibility and, you know, that they need to take care of their own lives, they need to get good grades and all those kinds of things, when they grow up, all of those disciplines and habits will flourish in them and they will continue on that path. That's what Proverbs says. Okay, we all know that there are people who were, by and large, good parents. And we're all sinners as parents, but did a good job. But one kid or another went off the rails and completely rebelled against that and did things that they weren't taught to do. And that has happened any number of times, very tragically, where, you know, a child, for instance, gets caught up in addiction and you know, just their life is shipwrecked. Now, they were taught well, but what happened to their life? The Proverbs says, train up a child in the way he should go, even when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, Ecclesiastes is sort of the counterpoint. And Ecclesiastes will ask the question of these general truths. Well, what happens when there's this exception or that exception? And so as we look at the book of Ecclesiastes, we are going to see things like this. Why is it that when you do pretty much, not everything right, but you live a basically decent life, can things go so badly? If wisdom is so valuable to pursue, why is it that basically for every single one of us who is listening in right now, 50 years after we die, nobody's really going to remember us or think about us? Pleasure is wonderful and a gift from God, but pursuing pleasure, why does it leave us so empty if that's what we pursue as the end in life? Success feels good, but does it really matter what we accomplish? Those who come after us are going to take note of our own successes. Those are the questions that Ecclesiastes is going to ask, and they are very, very relevant in our day and age, whether you believe in God or not, because they probe the depths of why life can be very, very frustrating. And believe me, we are all looking for, you know, what is the best way to live? How can we best understand and express and experience meaning and purpose in life, contentment in life? In our day, we live in a time where you don't have to believe in God to want those things, to want a good and wise life. And I would say that in our time, there are many, many people who are looking for a contented, wise, you know, healthy, meaningful life, and who don't really think about God very much. Charles Taylor, a Canadian philosopher, he described this, that we live in a time that is, he called it a secular age. And what he means by this is that there are many, many people in our, now there's many people believe in God, but there are many who don't, and we don't need to believe in God to pursue things like the good life and contentment and so on. And what he described is that many folks who don't think about life after today and don't think about God are living with what he called an immanent framework. So transcendent means, you know, other, like thinking about not just this life, but the life beyond, thinking about not just what we can see in front of us, but the invisible God, the transcendent God who is outside of space and time. Imminence means that which is right here that we can see, the material world. And most people that we know who are not believers live with an imminent framework. That It's not they're bad people. They just believe that, you know, what we see in front of us is what really matters. And that is a significant shift in the life of our culture, of Western culture overall. And I saw this. There's a book I'm reading right now. It's called The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's a really, really good book about a faithful Christian woman who, during World War II, hid Jews from the Nazis and got caught and sent to a concentration camp. It's a really, really inspiring book. But she's talking about her childhood at the beginning of the book. And this is a great example of 100 years ago, there was a more transcendent framework. Today, we are very immanent. So 100 years ago, when Corrie went with her dad, they went to pay respects to a family whose child had died. And they went into their home, and in their home was the body of the child. And that's just, that's how, you know, death was marked 100 years ago in Holland. The body was there for a number of days, and people could come and pay their respects. And little Corrie was there, and she wasn't shielded from that. In fact, she went up and she touched the hand of this baby girl who had died, and it really affected her, and it caused her to realize, I'm going to die. And she had this great conversation with her dad about it afterwards. Now, what they never talked about, and what Corrie Ten Boom describes, what was never a conversation, was about the birds and the bees, okay? Nobody ever talked about that, okay? So death was ever present, but sex was never discussed. 100 years later, have we not seen it completely and utterly flip? We never talk about death. We sanitize death. We don't come into contact with dead bodies really at all. And when we do, they have been completely cleaned up. They have been maked up. They have been prepared, and we might see them for a moment. But the birds and the bees, that's everywhere. I mean, every single song, everywhere you turn, entertainment in all its various forms, it's everywhere. So we live in an imminent framework where sex is a very, this life, this worldly concern. I'm not saying that it's bad. I'm just saying that it's a this worldly concern. Death is more of a transcendent concern, and we hide from that. And that's just the culture that we live in. We have come to the conclusion that it's best to look at imminent concerns, this life concerns for our culture. And yet even then, contentment is oh so elusive. I mean, you look at cultures in general, there's a very, very weak correlation between wealth and contentment. And we have figured out how to be fairly wealthy, at least in Western industrialized nations. The standard of living has risen exponentially. Think about 3,000 years ago when Solomon wrote this to today. Unbelievable changes. And yet, even today, $75,000 roughly is the threshold for being happy, being content. After that, every dollar that you make matters not a whit for your contentment. And in fact, if we're looking, you know, sociologists will tell us that the most advanced and prosperous nations actually have more issues with depression and suicide than other cultures have in the past. I mean, think about all that we have today. We can travel, we can communicate, we have all these advances in medicine and science, we have entertainment everywhere we go. You can be standing in line at the DMV and be utterly entertained by the show that you're watching on your phone on Netflix. You don't have to ever be bored. And yet, it's still like a vapor. We can't quite get our hands around contentment. And that counterintuitive truth is going to be described to us by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And it's interesting, yesterday we had, there were about 125 of us or so that gathered to sing a couple worship songs and pray and hear the word of God. And it was so good to be together. It was just a joy to see other people's faces. And I was talking to somebody afterward who knew that I was going to be preaching on Ecclesiastes. And he said, you know, when I'm feeling down, I read the book of Ecclesiastes. I was so glad to hear that you're going to be teaching on it. And you know, it's counterintuitive, because when you read, if you read Ecclesiastes, you will at points think, man, this guy seriously depressed. But there's a penetrating truth to it that is refreshing. And it comes from this man named Solomon. So I want to spend the rest of our time looking at the text and who was King Solomon. So here's a little bit about King Solomon. He was the son of the most famous king in all of Israel's history, King David. And his mom's name was Bathsheba. Now, David and Bathsheba, whole nother sidebar topic. So I'm not going to go down that road, but he was the son of David and Bathsheba. And he was immensely, immensely talented. Solomon was. He, if you read the Song of Solomon, this guy was a good-looking guy. Okay, he was. I don't know what the slang would be today, but he was handsome. Okay, good-looking guy, and the ladies loved him. Okay, so good-looking. He was very ambitious, and you read in the first chapters of 1 Kings. There's this struggle because David had many, many sons. It was unclear who was going to succeed him on the throne. And Solomon was very ambitious. He wanted to be king. He was also quite ruthless. And you can see that in the way that he establishes himself on the throne. And he was very shrewd politically, because it was a minefield trying to navigate how to ascend to the throne. He did it. So God had given him a tremendous talent to begin with. And then in 1 Kings chapter 3, we find him not only talented, but abundantly blessed by God. I mean, the Lord comes to him and he just says this: ask what I shall give you. That's a good day. If the God of the universe comes to you and says, what do you want? I'll give it to you. That's a good day. And Solomon, who could have asked for anything, what does he say? He very, very humbly takes stock of what his role is as king. And he admits that he is without a clue of how to do this in the way that would please God. And so in verse 7, he says, although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or come in. And then verse 9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. In other words, Lord, give me wisdom. You know, the Bible says that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And this is a consummate example of God giving grace to the humble. And God even says, hey, you could have asked for anything. You could have asked for, you know, pleasure, riches, fame. You asked for wisdom. Not only am I going to give you wisdom, verse 13, I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all of your days. He is immensely, abundantly blessed and talented both. And I want to read just a little bit with you the next chapter, which describes how the Lord delivers on his promise to give Solomon wisdom. And then in the coming chapters, he'll give him even more. But this is from the next chapter, 1 Kings 4, verses 29 through 34. It says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite. Dude, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite? You're kidding me. And Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, from whence we get the book of Proverbs. His songs were 1,005. He was not just smart, but he was a songwriter. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that's in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts, of birds, of reptiles, and fish. I mean, this guy was a biologist, he was a botanist, all of it. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. God delivers and gives him knowledge, and then he gives him the capacity to apply that knowledge in the form of practical wisdom. So he rallies the nation and he builds the temple, which is, at that point, it is one of the wonders of the world. It is an architectural feat. And he builds the palace, and his wealth is so massive that it's actually hard to to quantify. I mean, his life is just, it's amazing. And he has money and power and respect and pleasure. He has it all. And yet he is tragically, tragically flawed. He's a sinner. And he turns away from God. It says in 1 Kings 11 that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. It says it passively. The truth is that Solomon chose to do this. And if you read right before this passage, he did it in a very robust way. Solomon was a man who had many, many women, wives, concubines. And I want to take a moment to talk just a little bit about two things, because I think this is very important. Some people read the Bible and they say, well, see, you know, Christians say one man, one woman in marriage, but look, there's polygamy in the Bible too. So doesn't that mean really that kind of anything goes? And the answer to that question is no, not at all. And in fact, it is true that polygamy happens among the kings, among some of the patriarchs, even Abraham and Isaac and them. But here's the reality. Wherever there is polygamy, there is rivalry, dissension, sin, and heartbreak. There is no positive view of polygamy or any other arrangement than one man, one woman together forever in the Bible. And so this is not a negative case against what Christians describe as really the only arrangement for marriage. And so just as it says in Genesis chapter 2, Adam and Eve, one man, one woman together forever. So Jesus affirms that when he describes in his teaching in the Gospels, one man, one woman forever. Now, is there divorce? Tragically, there is. And are there reasons for it that are justified along Christian lines? There are. There are. But the ideal has always been and will always be one man and one woman together forever. And part of the fruit, the sinful fruit of Solomon's life is that he goes against that and his heart is turned away. There's one other thing that I want to say about this because it's very relevant to Solomon, the rest of Solomon's life, and that is this. If you are in high school or college or 20-something and you're single, or actually for that matter, if you, whatever age you are, if you are single and you are hoping and praying eventually to be married, it is critically important to you that you marry someone who shares your Christian conviction, who is a believer also, who loves Jesus also. Amen. Okay, here's what Leah and I teach our kids all the time. We're saying this for Hunter. You wanna find a wife, okay? And my three daughters, you wanna find a husband. Here are the things that matter. Do they love Jesus first? Do they love you? Well, and also, do they have a job? That's important too, okay? So, do they love Jesus? Do they love you? That's what matters. Beyond that, please do not compile a list of 50 things. Like, has to be 5'8" and very athletic and loves yoga, okay? Don't do that. Do they love Jesus? Do they love you? And are they gainfully employed? Those three things are what actually matter, because all the other stuff doesn't matter. And that doesn't mean that if you are married and that your spouse doesn't love Jesus, that you married the wrong person. By no means is that true. You married the right person because God put you together. And so your job is to hope and pray and pray and hope that your husband, your wife who doesn't believe, would come to faith in Christ. And you do your very best. You lead lovingly. You serve. You teach your kids Jesus. And if there's some discord there, well, you're going to have to live with that. But I'm telling you, if you are single, if you're not yet married and you want to get married, the number one criteria is that somebody loves Jesus. The number two criteria is that they love you. Beyond that, details. Solomon does not follow that dictate, and he ends up worshiping other gods. And I just want to tell you what Molech is like in particular, because these other gods were abominations. They were despicable. Molech required child sacrifice. And so Solomon went along with that. And it doesn't just affect him. it affects the entire nation after him, because soon after Solomon's reign, the nation of Israel splits into the northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, and then they are both exiled, taken away by conquering nations. And all of that sort of began when Solomon turned away to other gods. It really is a tragic story. How could a guy who had all of it, everything, he had power, fame, riches, wealth, good looks, he had women, he had everything, and it wasn't enough. We see that played out today. The best example that I can think of in the last decade or so, a guy who was at the top of his game professionally, not only the top of his game professionally, but was on track. It was an inevitability that he was going to be the greatest ever in the sport of golf. He was going to be the first athlete to earn over $1 billion. He loved, I mean, in some ways, he's a unique picture of the American dream. Tiger Woods, this multiplicity of ethnicities, you know, who rose from nobody to being this unbelievably dedicated, committed, talented golfer. Everybody on the planet knew him. Billionaire. Married to an ex-model who is gorgeous. Two healthy kids. Can you imagine, like, if God came to you and said, I'm going to do all these things, I'm going to give them to you, would you say, sounds good, I'll take it. This is what Tiger Woods did effectively. Not enough. That's not satisfying to me. Solomon did this 3,000 years before. And Ecclesiastes is written in such a way that we can learn from his mistakes and we can identify with his frustrations. And the truth is that it was only King Solomon's wise and humble heir that was able to overcome this constant frustration with being living in a broken world that is filled with sin and tragedy. And his heir would come generations later. And though he was a king, he wasn't born as a prince, and he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in a barn to an unwed teen mom and a blue-collar dad. And this little king, who was born in Bethlehem, actually left his throne where he had not just Solomonic wealth, he had all the wealth of the universe, and he left it, and he was born humbly, and he grew up learning carpentry. And for 3 years, he was known, and he was adored at different times in those 3 years. And he had some people follow him, but then by the end, he had everybody who had abandoned him, and he was defeated by his enemies on the cross. And yet, rather than destroy his human enemies, he died for his enemies, and in so doing, when he rose from the grave, he conquered the greatest enemies of all: sin, death, and the devil. All three were conquered at the cross and the resurrection. And he, Jesus, holds out his arms, and he tells you to come. Don't wait until you've made it, until you've been successful or you've grabbed whatever it is that you are longing for in your life that you think will make you happy. Jesus says, come to me as you are, with all your sin, all your brokenness, and I'll make you whole. I'll give you life. Doesn't mean I'll make all your problems go away. Doesn't mean life won't be frustrating. Doesn't mean that everything will go perfectly. It means that Jesus says this, I will go with you through it, and I'll give you all the strength that you need to carry on, even though it will be difficult. He says, come as you are. I will give you grace to face the pains and difficulties of your life. And all the deepest trials and struggles against sin, I will give you the power to slowly but surely overcome them on the way home to me. This Jesus invites you to walk with him. He is the true king. He is the wise and humble heir who conquered death for us. And he invites us to be part of his expanding reign on earth. If you do not know Jesus, I'm going to pray right now, and you can become a Christian even right here and now. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word and for all of the realism that we find in your word. We thank you for the example of Solomon and how not to be effective in using the wisdom that has been given us. We see in his example the wisest fool who ever lived. And Lord, we pray that we would not be like that. We pray that as we study the book of Ecclesiastes, you would give us hope in a strange way. As we hear about the truths of life, the frustrations of life, we pray that they would actually bolster us for faithfulness to you. And we thank you most of all for your son, Jesus, the faithful, humble heir to the throne who died in our place and who rose again to conquer death, sin, and the devil. And right now I pray for anybody who is worshiping with us, who does not yet know Christ, who has not yet repented of sin and trusted in Christ, or maybe they don't even know if they have or not, and I'm going to pray this prayer. And Lord, I pray that they would pray along with me and come to believe in you, Jesus. Father, I come to you right now with nothing to offer you. I come only with my sinfulness and my rebellion. I'm so sorry that I have turned away from you. And I repent of my sins. I say I'm sorry for my sins, and I say that I have no hope in myself. My works will not suffice. They will not do. But Jesus' work on the cross has done for me. And I rely only on the cross of Jesus. And I trust in him. And Jesus, I ask you to become not only my Savior, but my Lord. Help me to walk with you and follow you. Help me to pick up my cross daily and obey you and become more and more like you. Thank you for the gift of eternal life. Thank you that though this life is often frustrating, Jesus, you promise that you will walk with us through it. Thank you for that promise. And Father, hear us now as we pray according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.